How important are names? What's the significance that we attach to names? What's in a name? In our culture, we oftentimes think of names as coming from kind of three different sources. Perhaps we name our child a certain name because we just like the name. Or maybe we name our child a certain name because that name has a connection to our family. We want to honor the legacy of someone in our family. Or we even maybe name our child a certain name because it connects back to somebody from Scripture, and we want to associate that person with the person from Scripture. Rarely, though, when we think of names in our culture, do we connect them with identities. For example, I just looked up the name Gary, and I don't know if anybody here is named Gary, and I'm not sure if I totally got this right, but from what I saw in the German language, it's connected back to a word that means spear. Now, I don't know any Garys who are named Gary because they're really handy with a spear, right? Like, it's not often that we connect names with identities. But in the Bible, names and identities often go hand in hand. And so this morning, we're going to see what's in a name. We're going to see the significance of one person's name in particular. You can go ahead and open with me, if you have a Bible, to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Now, we're going to be jumping ahead in the biblical story from where we were last week. We've been in Genesis now for a few weeks, and last week we were in Genesis 22. And now we're skipping ahead 10 or 11 chapters to Genesis 32. We're going from Abraham, and we're going to his grandson, Jacob. Now, a lot has happened in the book of Genesis. If you were with us from the beginning, we saw that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, all of humanity is in view. That when God is dealing with people in Scripture, it's not just with one particular person or two people, it's with all of humanity in the first 11 chapters. And we see that that relationship starts with blessing. It starts in harmony. It starts with God in right relationship with his people. But then very quickly, by Genesis 3, all of that has unraveled. And now that relationship is broken because of our sin. And yet, God doesn't just leave us there. We even see that through those first 11 chapters that God is holding out hope to us. That in spite of our sin, God is going to do something to make our relationship right with him. So then we get to Genesis 12. And now God takes this scope of all of humanity and he hones in on one family, the family of Abraham. And he makes promises to Abraham. He promises Abraham that he's going to make him to a great nation. And he promises Abraham that in him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And when we saw that passage, we saw that that gives us hope. Because for many of us, we don't have Jewish descent. We don't have Abraham's physical blood running through our veins. And so we may read our Old Testament and wonder, how does this relate to me? I'm reading about Abraham. I'm reading about other members of his family. I'm reading about Israel, this nation. And I wonder, where do I fit into that? And we see that God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so this story of Abraham is really one of God's continuing faithfulness to his promises and to his people, in spite of, oftentimes, the unfaithfulness of his people to him. And so to fulfill these promises that God has given to Abraham, he promised Abraham a son. And that son is Isaac. And we saw last week that Isaac was the son of promise that God then tested Abraham with him. And he said, sacrifice Isaac, but he ultimately provides. Now, the story of Isaac is interesting, and we're kind of skipping over his story this morning. We're going straight from Abraham to Jacob, and we're kind of missing Isaac, who's in the middle. So I just want to say a few brief words about Isaac. Isaac is not known to be a real standalone character in the book of Genesis. It's kind of interesting. He's always connected with someone else. So Genesis 22, Isaac is connected to Abraham. And then Genesis 24, Isaac is connected to his wife, Rebekah, in the story of how God brought them together. And then in Genesis 27, Isaac is connected to his sons, Jacob and Esau, when Jacob deceives Isaac into giving him the blessing that Jacob should have gotten. So Isaac's not much of a standalone character. In fact, he's only got 5 verses in the book of Genesis where God spells out and reaffirms his covenant promises to him. So 1 chapter with 5 verses. Now you come to Jacob, and there's a lot more of the story given to him. In 3 chapters, there's 40 verses where God comes to Jacob, and he speaks to him, and he reaffirms the covenant promises he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to him, Jacob. And so unlike his father Isaac, there's a significant amount of Genesis devoted to Jacob. Three places, Genesis 28, Genesis 32, and Genesis 35, God appears to Jacob and he says, I'm going to fulfill my promises through you. So we're going to focus on God's second encounter with Jacob. And we'll reference the other two in chapter 28 and in chapter 35, but we're going to really be sitting in Genesis 32. Now, Genesis 32 is in the middle of a larger narrative. It's in the story of the rocky relationship between Jacob and his brother Esau. At the beginning of Genesis 32, Jacob is preparing to meet with Esau. Now, we got to kind of know a little bit of their backstory. You see, Jacob and Esau have had a pretty rough relationship. Earlier in Jacob's life, he had really, really wronged Esau. Really, twice he did it. First, he persuaded Esau to give up his birthright to Jacob. And then later, Jacob deceived his father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing that Esau should have received. Genesis 27:41 says this, Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now, because Esau wanted to exact his revenge on Jacob, Jacob says, You know what? I'm going to hightail it out of here, and I'm going to go live with my uncle Laban out of the promised land. So he leaves home, and he runs away. Well, then God appears to Jacob, and he tells him, Go back to the promised land. This is 14 years later. Go back to the promised land. So now, Esau and Jacob haven't spoken for years. And it's obvious that when Jacob is coming back, he's a little bit nervous about what this reunion is going to look like with Esau. Like, how is Esau going to receive me when I come back? Is he going to be okay with me? Or is he going to still be pretty upset with me about what I've done to him? Well, listen to what he does. He tries to appease Esau, and he sends him some gifts. Genesis 32:4 says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent them to my Lord in order that I may find favor in him. So Jacob says, okay, I'm going to send Esau some gifts, and I'm going to hope that Esau isn't super upset with me. I'm going to hope that he receives these gifts and he's happy with the gifts, and so he won't try to attack me. Now, when Jacob's messengers come back, they say, hey, Esau is on his way, and oh, by the way, he's coming with 400 men? And Jacob's like, that doesn't sound good. Like, that's not a welcome party. That's like a war party. I think that Esau is coming for my life. And starting in verse 7 of chapter 32, this is what we read. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So Jacob is preparing for the worst. He's ready to lose half of all that he has. He's convinced that Esau is coming to do him in, that he's coming to get his revenge. And Jacob does the wisest thing that he could. Starting in verse 9, he prays. He says, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. So Jacob appeals to God, and he appeals to God based on God's promises to him. He says, God, remember the promises you made to me of making me into a great nation? I'm supposed to have many descendants, and yet if I die, how are you going to bring all of those promises to fulfillment? It should really kind of remind us of Genesis 22. If Isaac dies, how will God accomplish his purposes? And now Jacob says, if I die, what happens next? Well, God answers his prayers, and this is where we come in Genesis 32. Our passage begins in verse 32. Follow along. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please, tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So Jacob finds himself alone for the first time on his journey back to the promised land. He sent this gift ahead to Esau. He sent all of his people and his possessions ahead. He's even now sent his family ahead, and he's all alone. And it's in this moment that Jacob has an incredibly strange encounter with God. It is a really weird story in many ways. We have to kind of ask the question, what's going on here? Like, God is a man, and he comes to Jacob, and they wrestle. Like, picture that. That seems strange. And then he touches his hip, and somehow now he injures him. And there's just all kinds of strange questions. And so we want to consider, what's going on here? Well, in terms of God appearing as a man, this actually isn't the first time that God has appeared in human form. Back in Genesis 18, three individuals come and they meet with Abraham. Two of them are later identified as angels. But the third one stays with Abraham when the other two angels go ahead. And this third individual, he talks with Abraham. And that whole conversation, the narrator refers to this third individual as the Lord. The Lord said, which seems to give the indication that this is God in human form. And now Jacob has a similar encounter. Now this is different than when God took on flesh as Jesus did. This is an appearance of God in the form of a man, but he doesn't have the flesh of a man in a permanent sense as Jesus does. This is him temporarily dealing with Jacob as a man. And being a man, it serves a purpose because now he can wrestle with Jacob. Which, again, is really weird. Like, that seems odd, right? Imagine God wrestling with another person. But that's what it says. God wrestles with Jacob. Well, it would seem here that God intended for this encounter with Jacob to mirror or to rehearse previous encounters that Jacob has had with others in his life. Jacob is known for wrestling with people. If you read the story of Jacob over and over again, Jacob gets into conflicts with people. He gets into tussles with people. Literally, from the day he was born, Jacob was wrestling. If you look at Genesis 25, beginning in verse 21, this is how we read of Jacob's birth. "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out, red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. After his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob." Now, Jacob literally means he takes by the heel, but it's an idiom. It carries greater meaning than just like literally he grabs by the heel. It means that he's one who overtakes. It's mean that he's one who supplants. He's one who seeks to usurp or overthrow someone else. We see that right away with Esau. He's grabbing his heel. He's already trying to pull at him. And so we see that Jacob is in conflict. He's in a physical struggle with his brother Esau, even at birth. And God reveals to his mother that this physical struggle is really a picture of something far greater, that Jacob and Esau are going to become great nations and that they are going to be at odds with each other. They're going to be opposed to each other. Now, fast forward some years to Genesis 27. And now here, Isaac is prepared to bless Esau. And by blessing Esau, he would be passing along those covenant promises that God had passed down to him. So Esau would get those promises. Jacob catches wind of it, And Jacob decides, I'm gonna do a little plan with my mom here, and I'm going to trick my dad. I'm going to disguise myself as my brother. I'm going to make myself appear to be Esau. And because my father is old and blind and can't really tell what's going on, I'm going to get that blessing that Esau was supposed to get. And so he does. He gets his blessing, and Esau is livid. He is so mad that Jacob now has gotten him twice, his birthright first and now his blessing. And listen to what Esau says about Jacob in Genesis 27:36. Because what he says about Jacob, he connects back to Jacob's name. He says this, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." So Jacob isn't just one who usurps or who overthrows or who seeks to supplant another. He does it even in deceitful ways. He schemes, he cheats, he deceives, he tricks. And now, fearing Esau, Jacob runs away to Laban, and he goes to live with Laban. But even when Jacob goes to live with Laban, his scheming ways, his conflict with others continues. In fact, Laban, in kind of an ironic twist, actually deceives Jacob. And Laban gets Jacob to work for him twice as long in order for Jacob to marry his daughter Rachel. And then Jacob, in return, he deceives Laban. You see, God had come to Jacob and said, "I want you to go back to the promised land." And Jacob decides, "I'm not going to tell Laban." And in verse 20 of chapter 31, the text says, "And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee." So all through Jacob's life, we see this pattern of wrestling, of opposition, of getting into conflict with other people. And now, Jacob wrestles with God. But this wrestling match is different from all the rest. Not because Jacob is somehow this transformed, completely changed man, but because his opponent is unlike any he's ever encountered before. God wrestles with Jacob, and God works this conflict out for good in Jacob's life. And it starts with God asking a question. What is your name? Now, God isn't ignorant of Jacob's name. It's not like God comes to him and says, "Remind me again, what's your name? I can't remember." It's like in the Garden of Eden, when God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, "Where are you?" It's not like God didn't know where they were. No, God is giving Jacob an opportunity here. He's giving Jacob an opportunity to make a confession about himself, to say something about himself. He's giving Jacob an opportunity to say, "This is who I am." He's giving him an opportunity to say, "My name fits my character. My name tells the story of my life." Now, we've already seen that in the Bible, names are more than just ways to tell people apart. They often tell something of who the person is, what the person is like. Names and identity go hand in hand. Jacob is the one who has usurped. Jacob is the one who has deceived, who has tricked, who has cheated. And now, when asked his name, Jacob isn't just going to identify himself. He's going to say his identity. He's going to say, "I am the one who has cheated. I am the one who has usurped. I am the one who has tricked." I think it's hard for us in our kind of way of thinking in our American lens of names, because when we hear our names, when we ask for our names, they're never attached to anything more than just a name. So for example, if somebody asked me what my name was, I would say Colin. And my name doesn't also, it's not like a verb or a noun. It's not like you Colin something or you have a Colin. It's just a name. But for Jacob, his name, he's not just saying Jacob. He's saying deceiver. He's saying cheater. It would be like if my name meant fool, and somebody said, "What's your name?" And I said, "Fool." Like, I'm literally saying what I am. And here Jacob is doing that. Jacob's character is put on full display. But it's not just Jacob's character that we see here in Genesis 32, because we also see God's character. And now God's grace comes to the forefront. God shows his grace to Jacob. God shows his grace to one who didn't deserve it. And he shows his grace to him in three ways. He renames Jacob, he blesses Jacob, and he touches Jacob's hip. So first, God gives Jacob a new name. And when God changes people's names in Scripture, it's a good thing. Think about Abraham. Back in Genesis, earlier in Genesis, Abraham's name was Abram. And God changed his name. Now, his first name wasn't all that bad. It means exalted father. That's fine. But his new name is even better. It means father of a multitude. And when he names him that, God is saying, you're literally, every time you hear your name, every time you say your name, you are literally going to be reminded that my promises will be fulfilled through you. And so God changes Abraham's name, and it's a good thing. And now here we see that in some way God changes Jacob's name, and it too is a good thing. Now I'm going to be honest, it's kind of hard to understand, and I'm not totally clear on it, but Israel means he strives with God. And so somehow God is using a play on words here to say, you've striven with all kinds of people before, and now you've encountered God. And it's not an encounter in which he comes away in opposition to God, but it's an encounter in which he comes away reaffirmed in his relationship to God. It's an encounter in which he comes away having experienced some form of intimacy with God. He's wrestled with God and been changed. And through that wrestling, through that striving with God, God has blessed him. And we see God's grace on display even in his blessing. Jacob doesn't deserve God's blessing. In fact, he's the one who has stolen blessings in the past. So for Jacob then to be blessed by God is a remarkable thing. Jacob should have received judgment. God should have said, hey, you stole Esau's blessing. But instead, God blesses him. God shows grace to Jacob. And blessing is a theme that we've already noted elsewhere in Genesis. It's really important. God blesses creation. God blesses Adam and Eve. God blesses Noah and his sons. God blesses Abraham. And now God blesses Jacob. And as we've seen in other passages in Genesis, to be blessed by God is to be in harmonious relationship with him, to experience his favor. Which, for the case of Jacob, it would be something like this. Despite his failures, God shows his favor to Jacob. Now, that doesn't excuse his failures. That doesn't excuse his sin. But it certainly highlights God's grace. That he would take a broken, sinful man like Jacob and graciously use him to fulfill all of his promises. And then finally, we see God shows his grace to Jacob by touching his hip. Now, that's perhaps the strangest piece of this whole story. Why touch his hip? How is this a good thing? And it's really connected back to blessing. If you think about, you know, when people bless others, maybe you think of it more appropriately as like touching their head or touching their hand or maybe like their shoulder, but the hip, like, bless me, touch my hip. Like, that seems weird, right? Like, I'm not sure how that, or other places in Genesis, it's bless me, touch under my thigh. You know, like, that's also strange, but here it's bless me, touch my hip. So what's going on there? Well, it's a wordplay. The word hip is translated elsewhere in the Bible as descendants, even in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 46:26, the text says this, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, were 66 persons in all. So maybe a more like literal kind of wooden sounding translation would be, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt who were from his hip were 66 persons. Or in Exodus chapter 1, it says all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons in verse 5. Again, a more literal translation would be all who were brought out of the hip of Jacob were 70 people. Now, we don't use that kind of language to talk about offspring in our kind of way of speaking. We don't talk about coming from the hip. But in ancient times, they talked about it in that sense. And so when God touches Jacob's hip, that was symbolic in meaning. In touching his hip, God was connecting this nighttime encounter with the promises that he had made with Abraham to make him into a great nation. And now these promises are being brought to Jacob. And so Jacob has his hip struck, and it's from that hip that the nation of Israel would come. And now he walks with a limp, which also seems weird. Like, okay, so it's supposed to be a good thing, a gracious thing that you would strike him in the hip, but now he's got a limp, like you injure him and that's good? Well, literally now, every time Jacob takes a step, every time he walks with that limp, he's reminded, God's covenant promises are with me. Now, maybe I'm walking with a limp, but God has promised to fulfill his covenant through me. Now, the touching of Jacob's hip, it brings this wrestling match to a very purposeful end. God has used his actions to reaffirm his promises. Elsewhere, he's used his words. Listen to Genesis 28. God comes to Jacob and says this, Genesis 28, starting in verse 13. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you all your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That sounds like other places where God has reaffirmed his covenant before. And he does this again in Genesis 35. He says, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. So in chapters 28 and chapter 35, God reaffirms his covenant to Jacob. He says, remember what I said to Abraham, what I said to Isaac, I now say to you with my words. And in Genesis 32, in between those two different accounts, God does it with his actions. He literally touches his hip to remind him that my covenant promises are with you. Now, what's interesting here is that if we really think about Jacob, Jacob isn't deserving of God's grace. He's the least deserving person. We look at his story, and even after this nighttime encounter, Jacob doesn't become this like picture-perfect model of obedience. In fact, remember, before this nighttime encounter, he's really scared because Esau is coming. And so now the next morning he wakes up and Esau has arrived. And I'm sure Jacob goes to him and is like, oh, I don't know how this is going to go. He's really nervous. But instead of exacting his revenge on Jacob, Esau warmly embraces him. And Jacob recognizes that this is a gracious act on Esau's part. But what happens next is really interesting. They have this kind of reunion, and then Esau says, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. He's assuming that Jacob is going to come with him, and they're going to go back to Edom, and they're going to live together in the land of Seir. Now, instead of being straightforward with him, Jacob's like, I'm not going to exactly tell him what's going on because I'm not going to go with him. I got to go back to the land of Canaan. God's told me to go there. But instead of doing that, he deceives again. Listen to what Jacob says. My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So basically, Jacob says, you go on ahead, don't wait up for me, I'll catch up to you later in Seir. Well, that's a lie. Like, he's not going to Seir, he's going to the land of Canaan. And so Esau goes on ahead, assuming that Jacob isn't far behind him. But then the text says, in verse 16, starting in verse 16, so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the land of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. Jacob doesn't go to Seir. He deceives his brother, and he goes somewhere else. But this isn't the last time that Jacob has a heart that's still bent towards deception. Fast forward in Jacob's life, and now the land of Canaan is in a famine. And Egypt is doing really well. Now, years earlier, Jacob's sons had actually taken their youngest brother, Joseph, or their second youngest brother, Joseph, and they had sold him into slavery, and he had ended up in Egypt. And now Jacob tells his brothers, you go to Egypt and get some food for us. So his brothers go to Egypt to get food. Unbeknownst to them, they come face to face with Joseph, and it's Joseph that's going to give them food. Now, they don't recognize him, but Joseph recognizes them. And so Joseph has this plan. Because they haven't come with their youngest brother, Benjamin. And Joseph wants to be reunited with all of his brothers. So he has a plan to bring Benjamin with him, to get him to Egypt. He says, I think you guys are spies. And in order to prove your innocence, you need to go back and get your youngest brother and bring him here. Now, in the meantime, I'm going to hold on to one of your brothers, Simeon. He stays with me until you go get Benjamin. So his brothers leave, they take food, they go back to the land of Canaan. They get back, they bring the food to Jacob, and they explain to him, hey, this is the situation. This ruler in Egypt is holding our brother, and until we bring Benjamin, Simeon's going to be there. And Jacob's all upset with them, and he can't believe that they've done this, and he's frustrated. And so he says, I can't bear the thought of what would happen to Benjamin if Benjamin went. So I'm not going to let you guys take Benjamin back. So Simeon's like stuck in Egypt all this time, which is really sad for Simeon. And all the while, they eat their food, and now they're hungry again. And so Jacob says later on, go back to Egypt and get food. And Judah's like, do you remember? We got to take Benjamin, otherwise we can't go back because he thinks we're spies and he'll probably do something horrible to us. And this is how Jacob responds. He says, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? It's almost as though he's saying, why did you have to be so truthful with this ruler of Egypt? Couldn't you have tried to be a little deceptive? Why did you have to be so forthcoming with all of the truth? Couldn't you have kept back some information from him? You see, Jacob's life has been characterized by scheming, by cheating, and by deceiving. And so the big question is, why would God fulfill his promises through Jacob? And the answer is, because God is gracious. Because God delights in using sinful, weak, broken people to bring about his good, perfect purposes. I appreciate the way that one commentator puts it. He said, God draws straight lines with crooked pencils. God draws straight lines with crooked pencils. He takes a schemer like Jacob, and he fulfills his promises through him. And that should really encourage us, because if we look at ourselves, we're a whole lot like Jacob. If we are really honest with ourselves, we're anything but squeaky clean, picture-perfect people. If the story of Genesis presented us with only squeaky clean, picture-perfect people, that would be a hard story to relate to, because we're sinners. We're people who from birth have followed in the footsteps of our father Adam. Like Jacob, we've been ones who've tried to usurp, who've tried to exalt ourselves, who have tried to be self-reliant, who have deceived and cheated and tricked. Like Jacob, our hearts are deceitful. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So we can relate to Jacob. And yet just as God's grace came to Jacob, so too has God's grace come to us. When Jacob wrestled with God, he came away saying that he had seen God face to face. But clearly, from this passage and elsewhere in Scripture, he didn't get like a full-on big view of God's face. He got a glimpse of God. Like Moses, who saw God's back, he got a peek at God and his glory. In the darkness of his tent, he saw God in the form of a man. But for us, in the light of the gospel, we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine in the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so in Christ, we who were once defined by our desire to exalt ourselves, to rely on ourselves, we who were once defined by our deceitful, sinful hearts are now given new identities. God has graciously reconciled us to himself even when we were sinners, even when we were like Jacob. God chose to set his love on us. Not because we were worthy of him, not because we had something great to offer to him, but because of his love. Listen to Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so God loved us while we were sinners. God loved us while we were still his enemies. And not after we cleaned ourselves up, not after we made ourselves look good, not after we got squeaky clean, picture perfect, but while we still had rotten hearts, while we were still in a desperate place needing God to rescue us. And yet, even in our newness of life, even with new hearts, even with changed identities, even as followers of Christ, we still battle sin that remains until Jesus comes again. We're going to be battling our sin. We're going to be like Jacob still, even after this nighttime encounter with God. Jacob doesn't fully obey. We'll continue to see ways that we're still like Jacob. And yet God's grace doesn't give up on us. Now, that shouldn't give us a license to sin. That should honestly motivate us towards holiness. If we think that because of God's grace, we can now live however we please, we can do whatever we want, then we've missed out on what God's grace really is. We've cheapened it. We've diminished it. Because the more that we appreciate God's grace, the more we'll desire to live and to please him with our lives. The more that we grasp just how marvelous God is to save us and to use us who are sinful people for his glory, the more that we'll want to live lives that bring glory to his name. So praise God that he delights to save sinners like us. Praise God that he delights to pour out his grace on people like us. We're about to share in the Lord's Supper together. And this is a meal that should remind us of God's grace to us. It should remind us of the great grace of God that he would pour out on us by sending his son to die for our sins, something that we will then remember with this meal. This is a meal for those who have received God's grace. This isn't a meal for those who are picture-perfect, squeaky-clean kinds of people. If it was, none of us could participate in this meal. It's not for people who have their lives all put together. It's for people who see their Savior has saved them from their sins. It's for people who see that God has been gracious to them in his Son, Jesus. And so by faith, then, we come to this table. This is a meal for people who seek to live holy lives, though imperfectly, for sure, because of God's grace that's been poured out on them. This is a meal for people like Jacob. This is a meal for people like us who, despite our sin, despite our failure, God has graciously shown his favor to, and for those who have put their faith in the Son of God. And so if you haven't trusted in Christ, let this be the day that you seek God and live. Let this be the day that you put your faith in him and experience all of his favor. Let this be the day that you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and see how gracious he really is. Let's pray.